Dear Lord, you who provide all that your children need for each single day, the resources to follow you, give us faith this day. May we eat our fill from the bread of heaven, Jesus himself. May we find in him great delight and satisfaction, and the comfort and the empowerment for each day. Thank you, Lord, as we open up your word today. We bow in your presence. We ask that your word would be our rule, your spirit would be our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. In New York City alone, there are over 58,000 elevators. A lot of elevators, and 11 billion elevator trips a year, 30 million plus every day. And the Otis Elevator Company, the world's oldest and biggest elevator manufacturer, claims that its products carry the equivalent of the world's population every 5 days. That's a big claim. And as the world urbanizes, each year in developing countries, 60 million people move into cities. Those numbers are going up and up and up, and of course, down and down and down. But did you know that in most elevators, at least in those built or installed since the early 1990s, the door close button doesn't actually work? It's there simply to make you think it works. Now, it works if a fireman comes with a key and turns the key and then the button works, but you need a fire for that, so that's not a great idea. Marcus Feld comments that once you know this fact, it's very illuminating to watch people compulsively press the door close button. I think we've all done that. I do it all the time. Now, that the door eventually closes reinforces your belief in the button's power, but in short, elevator design is rooted in deception. A lot of people would say that's the same thing with respect to prayer, right? That it only serves to make us feel better, but in reality, like the door close button on an elevator, it does nothing, we're told, because God is pure fiction. If he does exist, on the other hand, he doesn't care. He's not really your loving heavenly father, and he cannot help because he's not so heavenly in terms of his reign or his rule. Is that really so? When we pray, are we pushing a dummy button? Is prayer futile? Do our prayers rise up like incense merely to dissipate in the ether? Well, Jesus, as we've been seeing, teaches quite the contrary. As we've seen in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to call upon our heavenly Father, the king who loves his adopted kin. And as we do so, we keep a razor-sharp prayer focus on God's priorities. We yearn for the glorifying of his holy name and the consummation of his glorious kingdom. And today, we begin the second half of the Lord's Prayer where our needs are now addressed. While the first half of the prayer is all about our future hope, the second half of the prayer is all about the present realization of the future in our lives right now, how that future is inaugurated, displayed in the here and now for us and by us in certain specific ways. Now, on the front end of the petitions that are going to follow, all of these next three petitions presuppose faith. You have to have faith to trust God to provide for your daily needs. You have to have faith to trust God to change your heart, to reflect his son in life's most difficult relational moments. You have to have faith to trust God to help you in the hour of temptation so that you can withstand the onslaught of evil. All these three take faith, which brings us back to the first one, Matthew 6:11. Give us this day our daily bread. Above all, what does this mean? Above all, it's actually a call to do the difficult thing. Every day. The difficult thing every day, which is to trust God. Now, before we get to the heart of what the petition means, I want to take a note to recognize that Jesus' words are a little bit unusual. What Jesus actually says is something like, give us today our coming bread. And it's a rare word, coming, this word coming. In fact, scholars thought that it was sort of concocted or made up by the early church or by Jesus himself till they found it on a scrap of ancient papyrus, which turned out to be somewhat like a shopping list. So it's the ancient equivalent of go to the store and for tomorrow bring back a gallon of half and half and some olives and some Cheez-Its, those sort of staples. So it turns out to be kind of an ordinary word, almost a slang word for the stuff of life, which means then that Jesus, in teaching us how to pray, tells us that we come before our loving Heavenly Father who rules over all things, including the details of our daily life, and bids us to ask our Father King to provide for us for what we need for tomorrow. Well, if it's bread for today, how can it be bread for tomorrow? Well, the answer to that is the context in which Jesus lives. Remember, Jesus is Jewish, so each new day begins when? Begins at sunset. That's right. We're reminded then that if the prayer for bread is made at night or in the early morning of the dawn, then it's a request for the bread for the day that's about to break. It's a request for the coming day. So Jesus is using a word that's very precise. It reflects his upbringing and his Jewish faith, with its notion and rhythm of time, and also recalls his understanding of how and why God dealt in a very specific time in the history of his people. So think back to the Old Testament, to the Hebrew Bible. Think of the great chapters describing when the Israelites were freed from their bondage in Egypt and they're now in the wilderness. Think of Exodus 16, because this is the biblical backdrop, the theological informing place for what Jesus teaches here, which refers also to our scripture lesson from Psalm 105. Exodus 16 frames how Jesus thinks and how Jesus wants us to think about our Father in connection with our daily needs. In Exodus 16, Israel is somewhere between this place called Elim and on her way to Mount Sinai. Remember Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, where the law is delivered to Moses? They've only been in the wilderness in Exodus 16 2.5 months or so, months in which God has conclusively shown again and again that he does care for them, he can meet their needs and has done so even dramatically. So he's delivered them through the pathway of the Red Sea from Pharaoh and his fury. He's led Israel with cloud and fire, provided water for Israel. Indeed, the 12 sweet springs that form the oasis of Elim with its 70 date palms. This is additional evidence piling up again and again that God cares for them. God provides for them. And even after the bitter trials and tests at a place called Marah, God has an Elim prepared for his people. And once the Hebrews set out from Elim and its pleasant oasis fades in the desert haze and they are back in the midst of an inhospitable wilderness, you know what happens. The sons of Israel start grumbling against Moses and Aaron. What do they say? Oh, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, because at least there we had pots of meat to eat and bread till our stomachs were practically bursting. But oh no, Moses, you've brought us out here into the wastelands to kill us with hunger. Thanks a lot. Well, that little phrase, would that, is a phrase which is used in the Hebrew Bible to express something that's contrary to reality, a wish that's completely disconnected from reality. So, for example, in Job we read, if only you would be altogether silent. That's what Job says about his friends. And were they silent? No. He says, if only you would hide me in the grave, to God. But God won't do that either. Well, so too here, the sons of Israel express a desire that's contrary to reality, which in their case is ignoring the recent past of God's patient deliverance and steadfast provision, because they want to rewrite the present to fit their little picture of what it should be. And in the process, they're essentially asserting that God's a fraud and Moses and his Aaron are complicit as his lackeys. So they're grumbling and they're murmuring. They're being hard-hearted despite all the evidence to the contrary, because God has shown over and over again that he's able, willing, and committed to provide for their needs, even when they're cranky and short-sighted, meaning even when they're not trusting God. So what happens? Well, you know, just fast-forwarding, God sends them something called manna. And it's named after Israel's question. What is it? They ask in chapter 16, verse 15. The word literally is a sort of a question. Henceforth, they call it the what is it food. It's something Israel's never experienced before. And of course, they want only what they've experienced as they've reshaded that experience to look more rosy. They want Egypt's cuisine. But the Lord has other things in store for them. So he says to Moses, he says, "Behold, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And it will come about on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So you see, instead of judging Israel for her persistent lack of faith, God promises, despite her grumbling, to meet her need for food with manna one day at a time. Manna gathered at dawn is intended for the coming day, as in that day. And why one day at a time? Because as Exodus 16:4 says, God did this so that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instructions. Meaning, will they believe me? Is my word of promise sufficient to establish their faith and for them to walk in it? Will they take me at my word? Will they obey me? And so for 5 days a week, Israel can only gather enough manna for one day's provision. But on the sixth day, they have to gather twice as much in order to have enough for the Sabbath, when no work of gathering is permitted. The extra manna picked up on that day only won't spoil. And in this way, Israel does not work on the Sabbath because she's resting, as in trusting God to provide for her. So Sabbath rest is a picture of deliberate trust. It's a pointed reminder that they can and they must trust God every single day of the week for their daily bread. They got to take God at his word. They have to rely on his promise and his provision and his timing. They have to live this life of faith, which is, again, the most difficult thing to do. Because God doesn't meet all their needs at once. There's no desert stockpile. You know, you go down the highway, and you ever notice those big cone-shaped things at the Department of Transportation exits, where they keep all the salt for the winter. They stockpile it in the sand. Well, God didn't have these little stockpile places at interstate exits in the highway. Well, there weren't any interstates anyway, but he doesn't do that. No, you got to trust him one day at a time. Every day. In fact, if you hoard and stockpile, it's evidence, he says, that they don't trust God, that they don't believe him, they don't think he can be taken at his word, and that they need to be in charge. For 40 years then, this is the key, one day at a time, way faith was to be displayed in Israel until God stopped the supply and propelled them into the promised land, the land of milk and honey, the land with all the provision they need. By the way, it's very interesting, as Dr. Hamilton points out, what God made the second generation of Israelite vagabonds do on the eve of the battle for the promised land. Before they went in to battle the mighty and titan-like Canaanites, two things God had them do that reinforced their dependence on God. So he's already turned off the manna, and now he's going to have them do two things which are reminders of how they have to trust God. So first thing God does, he instructs all the males to be circumcised. And that ensures that in a post-operational physical state of recovery from the pain of circumcision, you're not ready for war. That's exactly what it is. You're not actually ready physically. And second, yeah, the Bible's kind of raw, isn't it? Second, God shuts off the food supply. There's no manna. In other words, with all this physical discomfort and no food, God says, go check out those bad boys across the river. Go get them. You see, if God over the course of the previous 40 years has been Jehovah Jireh, then he's always Jehovah Jireh. So they can trust him when and where he sends them, even if their circumstances dramatically change from day to day, even when things look scary, because they are scary. Now, back to Jesus. Jesus knows all this. In fact, his words about bread for tomorrow deliberately evoke this. Because Israel's history is meant to be something that deeply engages our hearts and speaks to the nature of how and why we trust God. Not to teach us that we can expect the miracle of manna, per se, but to teach us that the life of faith of trusting God to meet our daily needs isn't any different than it was with ancient Israel in its day-by-day expression. So we pray this because we believe this. Oh Lord, would you be constantly giving to each of us today our bread for the coming day, so to speak. Bread, a figure of speech for your needs in life. So just think about the state of your life today and the spectrum of its needs. not necessarily all your desires, but it's real, true, genuine needs. This petition, Matthew 6:11, reinforces that we're not praying for a golden parachute of sudden health, wealth, prosperity to tide us over to the golden shore. In fact, it would be shameful to shamelessly ask God for wealth, whereas there's no dishonor in asking God for daily bread. Calling on God one day at a time, we confidently leave the future to Him, knowing that He's our provider for the future as it unfolds. So this prayer is not only prayed from the posture of trust that God can provide for me, it's also a prayer which reinforces my soul against anxiety. Because what is anxiety or worry? It's essentially, in many cases, looking too far ahead, is it not? It's, as we like to say, don't borrow trouble. Elizabeth says that to me all the time. Just don't borrow trouble about this or that. Well, Jesus says that I don't have to worry about tomorrow because God has it under control. Everything I need to do His will in each and every given day, He gives to me. And so in Matthew 6, He says, don't be anxious about your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall wear. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Now think back to the Lord's Prayer, honoring His name and His glory and praying for the fullness of His kingdom. This is what we're to think. And then all these other things will be added unto you. Why? Because He's the God of daily bread. And tomorrow is God's concern and problem, not mine. So Jesus gives us the assurance that our Heavenly Father is truly committed to us as our loving Father and ruling King. He's my loving Heavenly Father. He rules over my life, your life, in such a way that we are equipped and empowered to pursue His kingdom purposes in each and every day as we persevere in the Holy Spirit, glorifying His name moment by moment, dependence upon Him. So we are called by this prayer to do the difficult thing daily. Trust God. It's not easy to trust God, is it? But that's what we're called to do. And we look back again, as we've said so many times, to see His track record of faithfulness to give us courage in the present. And we look ahead because He keeps His promises. Now, last but not least, this is also a call, let's put it this way, in a general way, to keep things in perspective. Trusting God really is countercultural. It's probably the preeminent, we should say, countercultural thing, especially in a culture where, by and large, you get what you want, when you want it, how you want it. A culture that works against all dependence and all perspective. And so it's doubly hard to trust God because you've got to battle yourself and you've got to battle the message that you're getting all the time out there. The perspective reinforced by the Lord's Prayer is that provision in the present is a day-by-day expression of what will only be experienced in full when the kingdom of God and its glory is consummated. And so if we think we can have it all now, then we really have no future that we're thinking about, and we've actually distorted the future to be reduced and diminished into the day of the moment. The present daily provision, however, is the down payment on that future to come. It's not the fullness of the future in the immediate here and now, but it's a pointer. So our bread is for one day at a time. It's not for a fully funded IRA. The Lord's Prayer, and this petition specifically, forces us to ask ourselves basic questions. What exactly is my hope? How will my basic needs be met? What do I really need? Versus what do I really want? Who's my provider? What is His track record? Those are perspective-shaping questions. Similarly, if we were to think, as so many do, that prayer is magic, well, then we're no different than the babbling Gentiles of the ancient world who think that the gods work for them because they have worked for the gods. So if you need crops, you need children, you need victory in battle, you need whatever, then you placate the gods, you obligate the gods. So the gods are obligated to you. But the Bible repudiates that. In fact, the Bible reverses that. God works, so to speak, for us. Meaning, we can't provide for ourselves. God knows how weak and needy we are. But grace is not under obligation, it's grace. He gives. He gives. In fact, if our hope is in the health, wealth gospel, either the secular variety or the heretical Christian variety, then we're going to live one very long unanswered prayer with no perspective and a complete denial of reality. As I close this morning, I want to quote at length Helmut Thielicke, who really helps us with this matter of perspective. If you don't know anything about him, he pastored in Germany during the horrendous, terrifying days of the relentless Allied bombing, which reduced his city and his church to rubble. Of those days, he said, our own age with its catastrophes, bombings, mass burials, evacuations, of those days, he said, they allowed no place for comfortable thoughts or the luxury of speculation. As soldiers must be physically lean and hard in war, so our thoughts must be all muscle, skin, and bone, and therefore genuine and enduring. So needless to say, when he speaks, as I'm about to share, about the Lord's Prayer and our perspective, he knows what he's talking about. He was not writing from a vantage point of surplus. He was writing from the vantage point of real life. And so he says this. The Lord's Prayer embraces in its tremendous span the greatest things and the smallest things. The vaulting arch springs all the way from the prayer for the coming of the kingdom, and thus the total transformation of all things in every relationship, to prayer for our daily ration of bread. Great things, small things, spiritual things, material things, inward things, outward things. There is nothing that is not included in this prayer, he says. It can be said by a child praying for bread and butter. It can be uttered in that agonizing zone between annihilation and survival, in which men fervently yearn for the coming of the kingdom, which will resolve the hopelessly tangled skein of this world's conditions. The Lord's Prayer, he says, is really a total prayer. And its seven petitions are like the rainbow colors of the spectrum into which light divides when it's refracted in a prism. The whole light of life is captured in the rainbow of the seven petitions. Nobody can ever say that the Lord's Prayer sends you away empty-handed. No one can ever say that the Lord's Prayer doesn't take into account your situation, your need. It can be spoken at the cradle and at the grave. It can rise from the altars of great cathedrals and the dark hovels of those who eat their bread with tears. It can be prayed at weddings and on the gallows. And the fact that it has been prayed in all those places, all seven of the colors of our life are contained in it. And so there's never a time when we are left alone and unsure that God will provide. That's the perspective. Give us this day our daily bread. Heavenly Father, you know what is best for us in such a way that we will honor your name and display your kingdom and your character. We pray that you will meet our needs, whatever they are in our church family, physically, emotionally, spiritually, whether we are in a desperate place or a comfortable spot. Give us this day, we humbly pray, our daily bread. We pray this in faith, trusting you, the God of provision. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.